unity of the church. We have been looking forward to this program. It's an opportunity for us to speak to Seventh-day Adventists all around the world. When Elder Ted Wilson became president of the General Conference in the year 2010, isn't that correct, down in Atlanta, I met with him shortly after, and I said, when you want to address the church, we will be happy to invite the Hope Channel to join with us, and Loma Linda, any of the other networks that would like to be a part of it. And the church can be addressed on issues that it might be facing or on bringing the church together in unity. And at that time, he said to me, I will be taking you up. Several times he has spoken to the entire world from 3ABN, and we've invited him to do so at any time that he would so desire. There have been some questions that have risen in the last few weeks. And as a result, we contacted the General Conference and we made the offer to them that they could come and address some of the questions of unity, particularly to the entire world church. And so we welcome you, and we're very happy to have you with us. And Pastor Finley, we're happy to have you with us as well. I think you've introduced the panel and let everyone know who we are. And so I'm just going to begin right off with a question. We have about 17 million Seventh-day Adventists around the world. And we have all sorts of cultures and all sorts of, in 200 countries or plus. How do you keep that type of a church from fragmenting?
Well, first of all, let me just thank 3ABN and the team that they have here. Let me thank Hope Channel and those who are making this very special event possible. It's wonderful to be here at the ASI convention here in Cincinnati, and a wonderful beginning this evening with President Frank Fournier and an emphasis on our close relationship with the Lord. Before I answer that question, Jim, and I will probably try to work it into a response here, I'd like to just make a few introductory remarks, and then we can probably proceed with some of the more specific questions. I want to indicate that I am of very good courage tonight.
Okay.
Courage in the Lord.
Amen.
For the Lord is in control of His precious Advent movement.
Amen.
And He will not let anything happen to that precious movement as we move towards the very end of time. I'm going to take just a few minutes to give you a little overview of some of the things that are on my heart in terms of the unity of the church and how we relate to that. You know, we've been told in the spirit of prophecy that we need, at the end of time, to press together, press together, press together. Apparently, the Lord knew that at the end of time, there would be a lot of dissension and frustration and challenges that we would meet. I truly believe with all of my heart that we are living at the end of time, that Jesus is coming soon. And as Seventh-day Adventists, we have that wonderful hope and that opportunity. Even the current settings that we see in the political settings around the world, things are so unstable. In the economic areas of life, we're really on a paper-thin edge of economic challenge all over the world. One particular thing will create a domino effect. We are seeing the signs of Christ soon coming in the social area, society, the fragmentation of the family, the unfortunate disintegration of social understanding of how we function as a society, even in the very difficult and unfortunate trend towards same-sex marriage, homosexuality, the acceptance of that. As the scriptures point out, we need to love the sinner and hate the sin.
Amen.
We need to nurture and help people to find victory in Christ. But as we see things around us beginning to disintegrate, including areas that we have no control over, natural disasters that are happening in unprecedented numbers, the ecumenical movements that are beginning to show themselves in a very powerful way, we begin to understand that we truly are living at the very end of time, and God has called a people. Revelation 12:17 gives us a very clear picture of those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. We know in the next couple chapters, in Revelation 14, it was referenced this evening, that verses 6 to 12 help us to understand the great three angels' messages that God has called us to proclaim. Christ is asking for his people to stand together for truth at the end of time, to proclaim those incredible messages that he has entrusted to his church. John 17, the prayer of Christ that his disciples would be one, and not only for the disciples that were with him, but for the disciples that would come later. And here we are. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, we read in the 19th verse that we are part of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. A couple chapters later, Christ talks about unity in the sense that we are all one in terms of one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So the Lord expects for us to be unified as we come to the very end of time. We are in the church trying, through God's blessing, to focus upon this great message that he has given to us. Tell the world. That's why we've called for revival and reformation. It's not something we do. It's something that the Holy Spirit does in us. We've called for mission to the cities. We've called for distribution of that wonderful book, The Great Controversy, in its various versions. I don't care what version you use, use one of those to reach somebody's heart. We've called for revived by his word, to read the scriptures together, to understand what God has in store for us. We're calling for a revitalized emphasis on medical missionary work, helping people to understand they need to meet the needs of people around them. All of this requires unity. It requires a sense that we as Seventh-day Adventists must come together under the leading of the Holy Spirit. I want to tell you, the devil is not happy. He wants to do everything possible to bring about division, dissension, distraction, whatever it might be. We do have currently an item which is causing considerable discussion. The ordination of individuals without regard to gender. I'm not going to speak about women's ordination or about that particular subject tonight. I want to talk and focus on unity, on what it is that God expects as a church that we should do in order to create a better understanding of that particular unity that is so, so important. I think also it's important that we understand that organizations, from churches to individuals, of course, all the way through the entire system of our church, conferences, unions, divisions, general conference, that all of us need to show respect to each other, that we also need to have a wonderful spirit of love and care, but also we need to work together in humility and submission, submission to each other and to the Lord himself. I think we need to be very careful about making references that will bring some kind of depreciating value on entities of the church. The General Conference itself, some people don't even relate to the General Conference because they know their church pastor, they know maybe their conference president, but the General Conference is something way out there and really doesn't have any relevance. In a sense, we all are part of that great body, and we need to show respect one to another. So that when we show some disrespect as to the process that the church uses to find its way through problems, if we show some kind of unfortunate deriding remarks that would indicate that perhaps the General Conference or other units may not really have a voice in something, then I think a lack of respect for each of us is seen. And we need to be united as we move into the future in a very, very specific way. Now, in terms of how we have tried to deal with some of the challenges of unity in the most recent past, the General Conference officers and division presidents have made a very special spiritual appeal. We also recently have issued documents just yesterday, and even tomorrow a document will be presented to help clarify some of the discussion that is taking place with information that is not accurate and perhaps not understood in the proper way. So we would hope that people will very much look to some of those documents and some of those statements that are done in love, that are done with a real caring attitude to help people to truly understand how the church ought to move ahead. I'd like to just make a quote a little statement from Testimonies, Volume 9. It's page 260 and 261. It has to do with the structure of the church and the General Conference. And it says, when in a General Conference the judgment of the brethren assembled from all parts of the field is exercised, private independence and private judgment must not be stubbornly maintained, but surrendered. Now let me just interject, that's not easy to do, personally or corporately. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit. But continuing, never should a laborer regard as a virtue the persistent maintenance of his position of independence, contrary to the decision of the general body. God has ordained that the representatives of his church from all parts of the earth, when assembled in a general conference, shall have authority. Now, I think we have to understand what we mean by that. We're not talking about some kind of kingly power or some lording it over people. We're talking about a system that works in submission to the Holy Spirit to help a group of people come together to understand what is best for the whole. How did the church in the early days, in the early apostolic days, deal with that? How did the church as the Seventh-day Adventist church, as it was forming, deal with differences? They came together in Sabbath conferences. They came together in prayer. They came together in submission to each other and the Holy Word. And the Holy Spirit helped them to come together as a body. And I just want to earnestly appeal to everyone, every administrative unit throughout the world, and those that will be having administrative events coming up, that they humble themselves, and I say it to myself as well, to humble ourselves before the Lord so that we can truly find the way that God would have us go, not just the way an individual or a group would like to go. As we submit to the Lord will help us to fulfill that beautiful prayer that he had in John 17. He'll help us to understand that we are part of the household of God, as he indicates through Paul in Ephesians 2, that we do have one Lord and one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father, who is over all of us. And I just want to appeal in a very special way as we move into these questions that we will understand the need for humbling ourselves before each other and working together as a unit, not having one unit go ahead of another, but that we all work together. How do you keep a church together of 17 million? We have many ways in which things can help to do that. We have, first of all and foremost, Christ and the wonderful belief we have in Him and His righteousness. We have our beautiful doctrines, which we take from Scripture, 28 fundamental beliefs. We have a worldwide administrative system. We have working policies, you know, policies that sound so dry and bureaucratic. But really what they are Christian agreements that we abide by collectively in order to provide for a strong push for the mission of the church. And as those policies are understood in a very positive way, then of course we can see progress. When we don't see unanimity and unity in what we're doing, then we see a fractious and divisive spirit. But I just want to appeal to us as we move ahead that as we see the ways in which the church stays together through worldwide Sabbath school lessons, through working policies, through doctrines, that we will also recognize, and I've told my wife, Nancy, this, I don't really worry too much about the unity of the church because it is the Holy Spirit that keeps the church together. And I believe that the Holy Spirit will do that as we move into the future, even though we are facing some challenges. I believe that the Holy Spirit will come upon people from different languages, different cultures, different nations, and that truly we will be united as we submit to each other and to the power of the Holy Spirit.
Pastor Wilson, through the years, through the centuries, the church has faced many attacks where there has been a potential for disunity. But is there a biblical model that we should be following as a world church? Is there a way in which these potential reasons for disagreement can be resolved in a Christ-like way?
Well, it definitely has to do with an ability to come together as a body in submission and then to discuss these things prayerfully, to be on our knees, to look to Scripture. You know, more and more in society, we are seeing a tendency for people to express opinions based upon their own feelings rather than upon truth. And that's why Bible truth is so important to a denomination like the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I think as we look at how the early church in Acts chapter 15 dealt with some very difficult challenges, we can see that they did not spin off into different directions, but they came together in an assembled way, and the Holy Spirit helped them as they counseled and prayed together. I think that's probably one of the most important ways that we can draw from Scripture to understand a good pattern. Mark, maybe you have something you want to add on that.
Sure. Let's unpack Acts 15 just for a moment. The historical background is there was a conflict between Jews and Gentiles, and as the Apostle Paul preached in Antioch, there were scores of Gentile Christians coming into the Christian church. The Jewish believers who were Christians wanted the Gentiles to be circumcised, and in addition to that, they wanted them to keep the feasts such as Passover. That conflict grew so large in the church at Antioch that the churches wondered, what are we going to do about this? They decided to send the Apostle Paul and representatives from the church there to Jerusalem to counsel with the leading brethren at Jerusalem. So they came. They went to Jerusalem, and that council meeting took place. James presided. There were really vigorous discussions. There were disagreements you can read about in Acts chapter 15. So disagreements, discussions, differences of opinion are not fatal to a church. In fact, they're healthy. And so there were these differences of opinion. But as the brethren in Jerusalem worked through the problem, they came to a common agreement. And that agreement, of course, was that the Gentile Christians need not be circumcised, that all they need to do was refrain from worshiping idols and refrain from blood and things strangled, etc. After the Jerusalem Council, a letter was written. It was taken by the apostles out to the rest of the churches. And it was mutually agreed upon. The church came together in unity and focused on its mission. Now, how is this instructive for us today? There can be vigorous debate. There can be respect between one another. Differences of opinion can be shared. But unity comes as the church together in council mutually agrees, and as that mutual agreement takes place, we put aside individual differences for what's best for the church and to facilitate the mission of the church. Think what would have happened if the churches in Antioch would have voted one thing, the churches in Syria would have voted another thing, the churches in Judea would have voted another thing. There would have been such chaos and fragmentation. So Acts 15, I think, is an instructive model that enables the church to move together in unity. And there may be differences of opinion, but there's a unified sense of mission and purpose.
Then, Elder Wilson, is there a difference in uniformity and unity? If so, what is the difference?
Well, that's a good question, Danny. And unity is, of course, a much broader term that we want to use. We do not have to do everything in lockstep when it comes to particular areas that may differ in certain particular situations or in settings, but on areas that are very pronounced, areas that the world church has agreed on, areas that the church has voted actions on, we want to be extremely careful that we do not see entities go off in directions that are not unifying, but rather divisive. So I think uniformity is something which just sounds like everybody has to be a wooden soldier that's marching along in the same beat. But unity helps us to understand that definitely the aspect of bringing us together with major doctrinal and biblical themes and with an understanding that whatever I do may affect another part of the body, that is really what unity is all about.
You know, I love that definition of unity. You know, when you look at uniformity and unity, uniformity, the word is uniform. And my kids went to school in England for a while and they wore uniforms, and they might have had external uniformity, but they didn't have internal unity. Uniformity can be external. Unity has to do with the heart. Unity has to do with oneness of mind, oneness of spirit. We're committed to the same mission. That's unity. We're committed to the same master, Christ. That's unity. We're committed to the same message. That's unity. We may do things differently. We may look at things differently, but we're committed to that common mission, that common message, that common church organization. And I think unity is a matter of the heart, the soul, where you're committed to one another with mutual love, trust, and respect.
When we talk about unity, and our church is unique in as much as we may be the only worldwide Protestant group. There are many groups that are worldwide, but they have national churches rather than a worldwide church. And so what role, you mentioned policy a minute ago, what role does policy really play in keeping this unity with a worldwide church?
Well, even though it may sound very dry and kind of, something that only individuals who have no interest in anything else would want to worry about, really policy is, as I said, they are Christian agreements that we make in order to further the mission of the church. And we need to understand that policies are voted not by some obscure, strange group at the General Conference that has no relevance to the world field, but they are voted by the Executive Committee of the General Conference. And who makes up that that group. We have about one-third of that group, it's about 330 people, about one-third of that group is made up of presidents of unions around the world. We have division officers. We have general conference officers. We have frontline workers. We have pastors. We have numerous lay people on the General Conference Committee. It is made up of representatives from all over the world. It is a very representative body. And they create policies for the good of the church. And the policies, in the policies, it is indicated that all the entities that are part of the Seventh-day Adventist Church will abide by those policies, and that will understand that we are working together as a unit. So the working policies, even though they sound very dry and bureaucratic, are really wonderful instruments that help to further the mission of the church and keep us from being fragmented and just doing our own thing.
So, Elder Wilson, I think it would be very helpful to explain in a little bit, even maybe more detail, on how we actually develop, or how the World Church develops these policies. When are these occasions? Who are the people who draft these proposed policies? How are they reviewed? Where does the big dimension of the General Conference, which happens every 5 years, and the annual councils, which happen annually in October, what roles do each of these bodies play?
All right, very quickly, the annual council meets, of course, annually, once a year. We also have a spring meeting. Not as many people come to that particular meeting of the executive committee, but at the annual council, all members are requested to be present. So that's about 330 people, representing, as I said, the entire world church. It is only at that particular meeting, when all groups are represented, that policy can be voted. Policy can come from various parts of the world and is fed through a system, usually through the secretariat area, and is then processed through a policy review and development committee at the General Conference, and then is brought through the various aspects of administration, the presidents, secretaries, treasurers, councils, then to the General Conference officers, and finally then to the annual council. So it goes through some pretty careful steps, and usually those policies are very well written and well intentioned. And that's why those policies certainly help to keep us together and also focused on the mission of the church.
You know, I wanted to make another comment on policy, Pastor Wilson. When you think about policy, it can seem so cold and dry, but if you look at it from another perspective, first, at the General Conference, when we sit down to take a look at policies, we're asking ourselves two questions. What biblical principles impact this policy? If we're discussing tithe, for example, and we've just had a study commission on the subject of tithe, the Bible teaches clearly the tithing principle. But there's nothing in the Bible about percentages of tithe when it comes to what percentage is allocated to a local conference, union, or division. That's a matter of, or general conference, that's a matter of policy. So we sit down together and say, what biblical principles impact this policy? What biblical principles undergird the policy? So that's one aspect in the discussions that take place over policy. There's often prayer. There's often opening the Word of God to seek what counsel we can find from it, or what counsel does the writings of Ellen White, the Spirit of Prophecy, have on policy. The second point of policy is this. Policy is not mission, but policy facilitates mission, and policy drives your mission. Mm-hmm. So everything that we're doing, we're asking ourselves this question. How can this policy that we vote further impact the mission of the church so more people can be won for Christ so soon we can go home?
That's right. Amen. And Elder Wilson, what are the dangers to the church if a local conference or a union acts independently of the church body? I mean, I'm sure there's some ramifications.
Definitely there are. It, first of all, damages the the body itself, because it brings discord and disagreement. Now, that isn't to say that there isn't disagreement before an action might be taken like that. But how do you approach tension in your own life where your moral conviction is perhaps something different from what church policy may be or what another organization may be doing? Those kinds of things have to be looked at in a very spiritual way, and you need to take them to the Lord. If an organization would branch out on its own and not take into consideration the larger body, then you're setting up a situation where there is going to be continued disruption to the harmony and to the unity for the mission. And there are policies that deal with that as well. But we need to care for that with a sense of love and try to be redemptive and help people to understand it's far better to do something together and to discuss things, be able to come up with a conclusion, even if that conclusion may not agree with your own personal conviction. One of the reasons why, unfortunately, there are splinter groups, there are groups that simply leave the body, whether it be the Seventh-day Adventist Church or some other group, is that they come to the point where they cannot accept this tension. But in reality, we're told that this church will go to the end of time, and that this is God's precious, the apple of his eye, that it is his precious Advent movement. So the Lord is the great factor through the Holy Spirit that will truly help us to find the unity and bring those units back in.
Amen. Elder Wilson, the question of women's ordination has come to the forefront here in recent weeks and months, probably even in recent years. What is the church's position on the ordination of women?
Well, and we're really not going to get into a discussion of that subject, but I will answer that question to give a factual answer.
Yes.
And then also what the church is doing.
Okay.
The church has looked at that, and at two general conference sessions, which we are told by the Spirit of Prophecy are the highest voices of authority, the General Conference in session has voted to not allow organizations to either proceed on their own if they would like to, or to proceed in the direction of ordaining women to the gospel ministry. This in no way would imply that women cannot be vitally involved in the outreach and evangelistic activities of the church. The question continues to arise, and the General Conference has agreed to a process which was recently accepted and implemented, where we will have a theology of ordination study committee. And that committee will involve every one of the 13 divisions. It will be well represented. It is already in progress in terms of efforts to obtain information from those particular divisions. The committee will render its report in 2014. It will definitely be looking at the very specific point of ordaining women to the gospel ministry. That subject will be part of the greater discussion of what is a theology of ordination. Then, at that time, any agreed upon items which should be placed on an agenda for the 2015 General Conference session will be done by the annual council. So there is a process in place. There is an opportunity for people to truly, in a very concerted and unified way, study scripture together, pray together, and listen to each other.
Now, Elder Wilson, obviously some policies are more important than others. The policy on travel, for instance, might not be as important as some other policy. What is it that is so vitally important about the issue of ordination that makes it a something that necessitates the world body in the General Conference session to address? Is it more important than other things?
Well, there are many important things, of course, in the whole life of the church, but that is, of course, an important one. And it is important to remember that those who are ordained to the gospel ministry are ordained for a whole world church ordination. In other words, you don't have to be ordained again if you go to another division. It is accepted when someone travels from one place to the other. They are accepted as an ordained minister to the gospel ministry. And that is one of the very key points, that this is not just a regional or a specific situation. This is something which the entire world church participates in. Ordained ministers are vital to the ongoing spiritual nurturing for local churches, and most importantly, for actively training church members to do evangelistic work and to reach out to the world with the mission and proclamation of the three angels' message.
So it really springs from our understanding that there is a world church, a world movement, and when a person is ordained, they're part and representative of that. So it very closely is connected with our understanding of end time events and the nature of the church.
Precisely.
Well, you know, let's look at it from another perspective. What if individual regions determined the criteria for ordination? What would take place if that happened? You would have different criteria for ordination in one area than you would in another area, and another area, and another area. And there may be different criteria based on a variety of factors. And so... you would have really a much more fragmented than unified Adventist ministry. You know, as we travel around the world from the General Conference, one thing that is deeply impressive is the fact that in spite of our differences, when you travel around the world, there is this marvelous sense of unity, the sense that we're one family.
Amen.
And I think there's a couple things that do that. You know, another aspect of this question is I'd like to liken it to baptism. A local congregation determines who's going to be baptized, but they don't determine the 28 fundamental beliefs.
Correct.
That's the role of the General Conference.
Right.
What if we said every local church will determine the standards for baptism? What would happen? We'd have a fragmented membership, wouldn't we? And so similarly to ordination. So the local union approves a request from the conference for ordination, but the General Conference sets the criteria for ordination. Similarly, a local church approves candidates for baptism, but the body at large, General Conference, working together with its unions, sets the criteria for baptism. In that way, you have a much more unified membership and a unified ministry. And I think this idea that we are one family, unified together, whatever one thinks about the subject of that we're discussing, of ordination without respect to gender, whichever side you're on, and frankly, there are honest-hearted, wonderful people who love Jesus on both sides of that question. But whatever side you're on that, mutual trust and respect in moving together will keep this church from fragmentation.
Amen. Then, Elder Wilson, we have probably about 12 or 13 minutes left, and I wonder if we could, in kind of looking at the closing of this this discussion, maybe you could give some direction to us, maybe make an appeal to church leaders, to church members about unity, and maybe give us some direction. And you've given us some hope, and I love how positive you are, and Mark, you too, because whatever we talk about, and I've talked to them behind, they're very positive that the Lord is in charge of this church. This ship is going to go through.
Amen.
And it's a matter of us all catching the vision, I think, to join hands together. And I want to say publicly, thank you for allowing 3ABN to work together with you, with Hope Channel, all of us together. The very fact that we're sitting here, I think, is a showing that we believe in unity as a church. And so maybe Mark and Brad, Jim, in our closing time, and Elder Wilson, make an appeal to us. What do we do? How do we see Jesus come back?
Well, I want to see him come soon. Amen. And I know millions of Christians want to see that happen. And Seventh-day Adventists, it's in our name that Jesus is coming. I think in terms of helping us understand, as we face some of these challenges, we need to keep in mind the vision of who we are as a people, that God has called us to be his remnant church. He has called us to be faithful to the word of God. He's called us to proclaim those three angels' messages of Revelation 14. He's called us to be united in him. 1 John tells us that people will know us by our love. It helps us to understand that Christ's wonderful prayer in John 17 is to be key to how we approach challenges and problems that we're facing even today. And my appeal to the church would be to keep that vision in mind. Keep the understanding in mind that we must look beyond just the challenges of an immediate crisis or an immediate situation that seems to bring in discord. That we've got to look to what God has called us, to revival and reformation, to sharing this precious message in the great cities and in the countryside, all around the world. That God has called us to employ every means possible through communication. And I do want to thank 3ABN and Hope Channel for this opportunity to use media, to use outreach, to use medical missionary work, to use community service, to use every aspect that we possibly can, personal evangelism, public evangelism, everything possible. Men, women, children, all working together. That vision is of absolute importance. And as we heard even tonight, Frank Fournier was emphasizing the sanctuary message, a beautiful understanding of who we are as a people and where we're going, the understanding of Christ's righteousness, and of course, his soon second coming. We need to be united in him in order to accomplish this. How do we face differences? How do we face those challenges? On our knees and together. Not going our own way, but working together in a very dynamic manner. I do want to share just one very positive aspect that reflects what happened in the Acts 15 model. It's from the Acts of the Apostles. And I'll do this quickly, and there may be some closing remarks that others would like to make. But it says here in page 95 and 96 of Acts of the Apostles, a marvelous book. And this quotation was actually shared with me by my brother-in-law very recently, Dr. Jim Vollmer. And he's a real student now of reading the scripture and the spirit of prophecy. The order that was maintained in the early Christian church made it possible for them to move forward solidly as a well-disciplined army clad with the armor of God. The companies of believers, though scattered over a large territory, were all members of one body, all moved in concert and in harmony with one another. When dissension arose in a local church, as later it did arise in Antioch and elsewhere, and the believers were unable to come to an agreement among themselves, such matters were not permitted to create a division in the church, but were referred to a general council of the entire body of believers, made up of appointed delegates from the various local churches, with the apostles and elders in positions of leading responsibility. Thus, the efforts of Satan to attack the church in isolated places were met by concerted action on the part of all, and the plans of the enemy to disrupt and destroy were thwarted. Now, a quotation comes from 1 Corinthians 14:33. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. It goes on to say here, he requires that order and system be observed in the conduct of church affairs today, no less than in the days of old. So this is news for today.
He desires his work to be carried forward with thoroughness and exactness so that he may place upon it the seal of his approval. Christian is to be united with Christian, church with church, the human instrumentality cooperating with the divine, every agency subordinate to the Holy Spirit, and all combined in giving to the world the good tidings of the grace of God. What an appropriate quotation for today. And my appeal to the church would be to focus upon Christ and the mission he has entrusted to us. Let us submit ourselves completely to the Lord and allow him to help us to work things out according to the biblical model.
You know, I love Micah 6 and verse 8. It says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." I think the attitude of leadership, of saying the greatest passion of our life is to know Jesus, and the greatest passion of our life is to share Jesus, and having a mutual trust of one another. The church will have disagreements, the church will have differences, but if we trust one another, if we sit at the same table, if we work together to solve them, God's Spirit will be poured out upon this church in a marvelous measure. It's a matter of trust. We're at an ASI convention. Here, General Conference leadership, trusting lay people, trusting lay ministries. Lay ministries, lay people, trusting General Conference leadership. Local churches trusting their conference leadership. Conference leadership trusting unions. Unions trusting their divisions in the General Conference. It seems to me that if we can sweep aside our own egos, our own desire for supremacy, our own pushing our own agendas, and come before God humbly with broken hearts, praying together, seeking God's will together, longing for God's Spirit together, because there's one thing that's more important than me. A lot of things are more important than me. And that is the outpouring of Jesus' Spirit upon his church so the work of God can be finished so Jesus can come.
Amen.
I'm reminded of, as I've reflected on this theme of unity, of Romans chapter 14 and 15. Now, from an evangelist's standpoint, this is a passage that deals a lot with different meats and what should be eaten, etc. And Paul talks about the poor and the strong. But he culminates the discussion in chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, when he said, "Then we who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification." And then the supreme example is given. "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." And when we look at what Jesus did for our salvation, dying on the cross, coming from heaven, all of that was for bringing God's people together in unity. And we need to have that same spirit of sacrifice that Jesus had in being willing to serve and in any way needed.
You know, when we had the General Conference in 2010, you called upon us for revival and reformation. At the General Conference office, we began to see people gather together in prayer groups. Then we began to see it spread out around the world. And now our membership, and we announce every day on 3ABN, that the text for today and calling for people to pray at 7 and 7. Unity is taking place around the world, and it's a unity of the proclamation of the gospel, because nothing pulls us together like mission pulls us together, and also the revival and reformation. But it has also stirred up the devil, because he has seen that something is happening, and as a result, he is doing everything he can to stop that revival and that reformation. We should actually be praising God that he is upset, because it seemed to me like for a long time he wasn't upset with us at all. And we need to know that the devil wants to bring about disunity.
When you think about 28 years ago, there was not one Adventist television station on planet Earth. And today, not only are there numerous television stations, Brad, but a worldwide audience
Amen.
Of literally
Amen.
Thousands and thousands. You're building media centers all over the world. We have a Dish Network and direct television reaching millions of people. And God has given us an opportunity to stand before the world and give a unified message. If we ever needed to do it, today's the time we need
and
to do it.
And in this context, we need to be very careful that we don't characterize those who disagree with us
Amen.
As being the enemy.
No.
Disagreements have led to deeper Bible study, to a closer relationship with Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And I think that questions that might be in the church now are part of God's process to lead us to be revived by the Word. And ultimately, it's not church bodies, but we as individuals who need to come to the Word of God and submit just as Jesus submitted to the mission of saving people.
Amen. Elder Wilson, would you lead us in a prayer of unity as we close our program tonight?
It'd be a great privilege. Our loving Father, we come to you in great humility, recognizing that we owe everything to you, that we are part of your body because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that together we can claim to be heirs of the kingdom because of what Jesus did on the cross for us, what he is doing in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary right now. We're so grateful, Lord, that through the righteousness of Christ, his justifying and his sanctifying power, that we can be part of this great Advent movement that is proclaiming the three angels' messages and warning people and encouraging people about Christ's very soon coming. Now, Lord, as we think about dissension and division that may come in because of disagreement, we ask that you will help us to be charitable one to another.
Amen.
That you will help us to be loving and kind. That you will help us to understand that we need to work together and not in a unilateral way. Lord, we just place ourselves completely at your disposal now. We ask that you will bring that unity that you prayed about in John 17 into the church today, in our own lives personally, so that truly we can all be one people with one Lord and one faith and one baptism, one body. Lord, this can happen through you. Help us to fulfill your earnest desire that we press together, press together, press together. Thank you for hearing us, and thank you for the promise of your soon coming and the opportunity to work for you. In Jesus' name we ask it.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Elder Wilson, thank you so much for agreeing to have this meeting and for it to be televised. And I'd like to thank you, Brad Thorpe, for being with us tonight. And Mark Finley, we're so happy you could be with us. And Danny Shelton, it's always good to be with you and to work with you. We appreciate so much that you're standing with 3ABN in our ministry. And we pray that you will continue to pray for us as we reach out with this gospel to go around the world. And we appreciate you joining us tonight for this very special nightlight, which has come to you live from Cincinnati, Ohio. If you live close by, come on by and enjoy the weekend. God bless you.
This media was produced by Audioverse for ASI, Adventist Layman's Services and Industries. If you would like to learn more about ASI, please visit www.asiministries.org. Or if you would like to listen to more free online sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.